Well, I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me over to the book of Revelation for tonight's brief word. We're going to be looking at Revelation 14, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13, but I'm only going to speak to verses 6 through 11. We'll come back to verses 12 and 13 later. So Revelation 14 and verses 6 through 13 we'll read. So here's our passage for tonight. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless the ministry of your word, the preaching of your word. Lord, these are difficult words to hear, but they're meant to be an encouragement. They're meant to give us hope. So Lord, help us to hear that and to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a difficult passage. But I want to open us with a story about Harry Truman. But this is not the Harry Truman that you're thinking of, the president. This is Harry R. Truman. He lived near Mount St. Helens. Some of you may have heard of him. Others, maybe not. But he was the caretaker of the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake, which is near the base of Mount St. Helens. So he lived for years on this mountain. He was somewhat of this eccentric, kind of crusty old guy, a bootlegger at one point in his life, did not speak well about politicians. But he ran this lodge for years, and he would give tours on the lake to people who wanted to tour Spirit Lake. And he came to fame in the months leading up to the eruption of Mount St. Helens. He was warned several times by scientists and government officials to leave, to evacuate, because he was in danger, and each time he refused. And he gave several interviews to reporters, and in one case he said this, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up. If the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain, and the mountain is a mile away, and the mountain ain't gonna hurt me." Those were his words, not mine. "Ain't gonna hurt me." Well, on May 17th, state officials gave him one last warning, trying to persuade him to leave, and the following morning at 8:32 a.m., the volcano erupted. Truman and his 16 cats were alone. 16, that's right. They were alone at the lodge, and he was never seen again, nor was his body found. They say he likely died in less than a minute, probably of heat shock. And of course, he would have been buried under tons and tons of rubble and debris. Harry Truman is an example of a man who did not heed the warnings that were given to him. And we do see something of that here in our text with these three angelic messengers, because they're pronouncing warnings of judgment on this world. And our job is to heed the warnings of the Word of God. So we're going to talk about that tonight, these three angelic messengers and the warnings they give to an unbelieving world. But first of all, I want us to see something of the structure of this passage that we're looking at. So if you do have your Bible open, you'll note that last week we looked at chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, which was about the new song that the saints in heaven sing standing before the Lamb. We're standing with the Lamb before the throne of God. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, John has another vision of saints in heaven singing the song of Moses. So two visions of saints in heaven that are singing, which serve as something of bookends for this section. In the passage we just read, verses 6 through 11, there are three angels announcing a warning of coming judgment. And in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 14, there are three more angels announcing the fact of judgment. So three angels and three angels. And then right in the middle in verse 14, John has this vision of a son of man with a golden crown and a sharp sickle. And of course, we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ who's returning. So like all the previous cycles we've studied so far in the book of Revelation, this one as well focuses on the return of Christ and his coming to judge this world. And it's beautifully laid out for us here in this chiasm. Verse 12, as I read, says, "Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So in the midst of these warnings of judgment, this is the call that you and I are supposed to obey. It's a call for endurance. And I don't know about you, but I often look around at the world and I think, how are we supposed to carry on in light of everything that's going on around us? And the book of Revelation helps us to find motivation to do exactly that, to carry on. It says, here is a call for the endurance, or here is a call for the patience of the saints. Or some translations will say, here is a call for the perseverance of the saints. So I want us to think of these three angelic messengers tonight as giving warnings to an unbelieving world. But I also want us to think about them as giving us motivation or reasons as to why we should endure. Reasons why we should be steadfast and patient in the midst of this world. So we can think of it like that as well. Not only warnings, but also reasons why you and I have to endure as the saints of God. So let's look at that first angel in verses 6 through 7. This is a warning of gospel judgment. Notice here the angel is flying directly overhead, and he's proclaiming this eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. This is the eternal gospel message. And a lot of commentators have disagreed as to whether this is a gospel of grace that's being offered here. If you notice, there's no mention of grace, there's no mention of Jesus, there's no mention of forgiveness of sin. So some have concluded that this is the other side of the gospel. This is a gospel of judgment that's being pronounced. So when we proclaim the gospel to people, we're not only extending the mercy of God to them, but we're also extending to them the condemnation of God if they reject it. So that could be what's going on here with this angel proclaiming this gospel. Derek Thomas writes this, He says, "The downfall of all that is contrary to the purposes of God is good news for the believer." While it may not be good news to the unbeliever, it is good news to you and I. It's good news to the persecuted church that the ungodly forces of the world are about to collapse. Notice who this angel preaches to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This is wording that you see in Revelation 13, where the beast is said to have authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So this is the angel of God, or the people of God, going out into the world and proclaiming this message to those who are under the authority of the beast. And it's a message that has three components to it. You'll notice there, fear God, give him the glory, and worship him. It's interesting that in the book of Romans, this is often an indictment against the unbelieving, spiritually indifferent world. To fear God, Romans 3:18 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And to worship him, Romans 1:21 says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So it's a message of indictment in many ways to an unbelieving world that rejects the gospel. And it reminds us of the people who were living in Noah's day. Right? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He would have proclaimed the message to the unbelieving world of his time, but that message was rejected. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So to a spiritually indifferent world that's given this eternal gospel, which they reject and push away, the Word of God teaches that judgment will come. They were eating and drinking unaware when the Lord comes back and brings them into judgment. Now, how is that motivation for you and I? Well, we can see here that there's a gospel message that needs to be proclaimed. And there's an urgency in this angel's voice. He's not whispering the message to people, but he's proclaiming it. It says he's shouting. He said with a loud voice to fear God. So as we go out into the world, we're reminded that there is a message that needs to be proclaimed to every nation, to every tribe, to every language, and to every people. So that's our first angel. That's the first warning, this warning of gospel judgment. As we move to verse 8, we see a warning here of historical judgment. This is the second angel. In verse 8, it says, "And another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.'" This is the first time in the book of Revelation that the word Babylon is mentioned. And we know our Bibles. We know that Babylon has a long history going back into the Old Testament. It was the empire of Babylon that took God's people captive and brought them into exile. And we might think of King Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the temple and who destroyed Jerusalem. Now, Rome in John's day was often viewed as a modern-day Babylon. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes, "She who is at Babylon greets you." And he's probably referring there to Rome. So the question, who is Babylon the Great? Well, the way John is using it, John is using it as a reference to any type of political power that opposes God. Any type of political power or even economic power that opposes God and his people. He elaborates on this more in Revelation chapter 17, so we'll have a chance to come back to this. But listen to verses 3 through 6. He writes, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So Babylon here is a picture of political power that persecutes God's people. Wherever we find that in the world today, wherever you find a world government or a political empire or a political ruler that opposes God's people, that is a representation of Babylon. So we can think about the godless empires and nations that have sprung up throughout history. All of those are an example of political Babylon that opposes God's people. Right? Some would even say that the modern U.S., insofar as we persecute the people of God and have turned against him, would be an example of political Babylon. But notice her power. She made all nations drink her wine. That's from verse 8. Right? She has power to do this. She has power to persuade the nations of the world. And it's for that reason that many people fear Babylon. She has the power of coercion and the power of government to inflict us with her laws. And not only does she have the power to persecute Christians, but she has the power to seduce other nations. And that's exactly what she does. Recall from last time that sexual immorality is often used figuratively for spiritual infidelity. So when it talks here about the immorality of Babylon, it's referring to the fact that she worships idols and she's pagan. In John's day, they would have worshipped the emperor. Well, even in our day, we see this revival of paganism in our midst. Right? That's a modern manifestation of the spirit of Babylon that's at work in the world. But the first thing we're told about Babylon here, this is very interesting. It's the first time she's mentioned. And the first thing we're told about her is that she's fallen. Did you notice that? Another angel, a second, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Even though Babylon has not currently fallen, right? Babylon is still alive and well. We just have to turn on the news to prove it. But the way John speaks of it here in roughly 96 AD, he speaks of it as a done deal. That Babylon, it's this empire, this world system that opposes God has fallen. It's been destroyed. So there's a specific word for this. It's it's called a prophetic perfect tense. And you see this often in the Old Testament prophets. They'll speak of a future event yet to happen as yet it already has happened. So it's future. They'll speak of it in the past tense, but it has not happened. Well, in the mind of God, it has happened. And in the mind of God, Babylon is doomed to fall. So this Babylon the Great, this world system that caused God's people to stumble and fall, this system, John is telling us here, is coming down. And that's an encouragement for us. That's a motivation to persevere. Yes, we have a motivation to proclaim the gospel, but we also have this motivation that this world system that we're living in will not continue. Right? There's coming a day in which the system will fall. Right? Not just a power grid going down, but when Christ returns, the systems of this world will fall. They'll collapse. It reminds us of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He's taking all the credit, being filled with pride. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And no doubt that's in the back of John's mind as he's writing this and seeing this vision, that just as Nebuchadnezzar fell and Babylon fell in Old Testament times, the current Babylon will fall again. The third angel comes with a warning of eternal judgment in verses 9 through 11. And I have to admit, this is some of the most frightening language in the entire book of Revelation, right here. Notice some of the imagery. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, we talked about that in Revelation 13, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. I mentioned last time that the book of Revelation is a battle about worship. Who will you worship? Will you worship the one true God, or will you worship the beast? And God and the beast both have an image. They both have, a mark. Last week we saw the mark on the foreheads of God's people. It was the seal that they belonged to him. Well, here we see the mark associated with the beast. And we've talked about this in the past. It's not a literal mark, but it's a symbolic mark. And it's a way of identifying his followers. And it's interesting because what we heard this morning about being marked out with your hands and remembering with your forehead is very similar to what we have here. So what we do with our hands represents how we live. And what we think with our minds represents how we think. It represents our loyalty to the world. And that's what this mark here of the beast symbolizes. It symbolizes your loyalty or your allegiance to the beast. The beast has his followers just as the Lord has his followers. And the Lord tells them here that all those who take this mark and all of those who receive this mark on their forehead, they will drink the wine of God's wrath. There's a lot of debate among scholars as to whether this is symbolic language or literal language. Well, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, this imagery here is symbolic. And some people hear that and they think, well, when you say it's symbolic, you're lessening the extent of the punishment. Because if fire and sulfur are symbols, you're somehow reducing the punishment. But in point of fact, it's actually the opposite. Because a symbol will always point to a greater reality. Whatever that symbol is, it's pointing to something that's greater. So if fire and sulfur are the symbols, how greater is the reality? So hell, that the word is referring to here, will actually be more severe than fire and sulfur. And I think one of the most frightening images that we have here is that they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And it makes us think of Psalm 139, verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So even in punishment, even in hell, there will be no separation from God. He will still be there present with those individuals in hell, and that will be part of the torment. Right? It's a frightening, frightening image. And lastly, I'll just say this about it. They have no rest day or night. And that is meant to be in contrast to the rest that the saints receive in verse 14, when they die and go and be with the Lord. So again, John is drawing this division between humanity. There's a dividing line, if you will, between those followers of the beast who will receive no rest and the followers of the Lamb who will have eternal rest. One quick anecdote, and then we're going to be done here. Or maybe a little bit more of a story. I used to wash windows in the summertime in college, and I had a good buddy who I did this with, and his grandpa owned a business, and we'd go up to Priest Lake, Idaho, and we'd spend about a week there, and we'd wash these windows, and we'd camp out, and it would be hard work. You'd be under the sun. You'd have to get up on ladders and do some pretty painful stuff, pretty enduring stuff. And my friend told me, he said, whenever you get tired, just remind yourself that this too shall end. Maybe you've said that before. This too shall end, or this too shall pass. So I remember up there washing the windows about noon thinking, okay, this too shall pass. And sure enough, with the passing of time, it did pass. But thinking about this passage and remembering that story, I thought to myself, what if you were in a point where that wasn't true? What if you were in a point where there was no hope that this too shall pass? That's frightening. That's frightening because it's the hope that the future will be better than the past that keeps us moving, right? That keeps us motivated. And I think one of the pains of hell will be that there is no hope. There's no hope that the future will be better. It's a sobering image that we're left here with. It's a warning to unbelievers, to be sure, but it's also a point of encouragement to you and I. It's a point of encouragement to proclaim that eternal gospel. It's a point of encouragement to long for the day when Babylon will fall so that we'll be with the Lord. And it's encouragement that the Lord is coming to renew all things. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word that you've given us tonight. It's a sober word, but we are reminded of our Savior who endured the pains of hell on our behalf, who endured your wrath so that we might have life. And Father, this is meant to cause us to worship you and to cause us to praise you with thanksgiving. So help us to do that now as we sing of Amazing Grace, as we sing of your saving power to deliver us from sin. Let us rejoice that we do not have to go to this place, but we will be with you in heaven forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.